Welcome to Community Bible Fellowship's Sermon Podcast. For more sermons, click on the Sermons tab. We hope you enjoy today's message. Thanks for listening.
Well, good morning. Let's just open in prayer this morning. My Heavenly Father, we just want to acknowledge you this morning through this blood and body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It was my sin that put him there, nailed him on that tree. Lord, we're here because of that, and it's all about you. We're not here for ourselves. We're not here to receive something more. We're here to give you glory and you worship and you praise and thank you. We just commit our time to you and his name, the Lord Jesus. Amen. Good morning and grace to you. See, we need to be praying for Tim and Karen. The sickness has them. They were going to make it here, but they didn't. And I have the privilege of continuing in 2 Peter, so we can turn there. 2 Peter chapter 2. And as of yesterday morning, Saturday morning, I got up feeling pretty confident. Had quite a few weeks. Getting ready to make Charlie cry. Now, just several weeks in 2 Peter, our study of 1 Peter, and now in 2 Peter, and even several weeks before we began this study of going through this epistle, and so I've had quite a bit of time, actually, more time than I usually have to prepare for a message. So I felt pretty confident yesterday morning to kind of polish up the notes a little bit, maybe have an easy Saturday, go out to the woods and celebrate the birthdays. There's always multiple birthdays at the woods. So I opened up to 2 Peter and prayed and read through the epistle, and suddenly my notes got thrown away. I realized, or my eyes were opened, or something happened. I went back through all the commentaries quickly, frantically, and had a little wrestling match with the Lord, saying, "Lord, no, these are really good notes. This is a really good message, and it's done." But it was one of those lordship mornings, and so we began the long process of rethinking through this epistle. So here's the deal. We had laid out an outline in the beginning where we said that this epistle could be broken into four sections of know your salvation, know your scripture, know your adversary, and know your prophecy about knowledge. And the theme of the epistle was the battle within, battling against and defending against what? False teachers, right? I don't think so. I don't think so. Certainly, Peter has much to say about false teaching. But I don't believe that that's the theme and the focus of Peter's epistle. I don't think that that's what he's really prioritizing here as he goes through this. I think it is a part of his main theme. And this is crucial. This is huge. If we don't get the theme right as we're studying an epistle, if we don't get the main subject and focus right, you see, that's what flavors and leads us along as we study this. So what I've come to realize is that Peter gives us twice in this epistle. This jumped out at me yesterday morning. What his purpose is in writing. First in chapter 1. He says in verse 12, "Therefore I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them." He says in verse 13, "And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder." To stir you up. That's why I'm writing. He says it again in chapter 3, verse 1. "This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up." your sincere mind by way of reminder. So he's already taught these things. They already know these things. They've already demonstrated an understanding of these things, and he's stirring them up by way of reminder. Well, so what's stirring them up? What does that mean? Just get them all worked up. And I did a word study on that. And the meaning of the Greek is actually to awaken, to wake you up, to wake you from slumber, to get you wide awake. Another thing that hit me in rereading this over and over again was, where's Peter at? And what's ahead of him shortly? He's done. He's done. He's getting ready to be face to face with his Lord. So what's on his mind? Being face to face with his Lord. This is his last message. This is the last thing that he's going to share. So instead of the major theme of defending against false teachers, you know, commentaries are great, but it's the Word of God that's inspired. You know, our charge is to be true to the Word of God, not to the commentaries. As much as I like some commentaries, and I'm not blaming it on the commentaries, as I reread through them, I realized that it was my own bias of what I thought this whole epistle was about, focused on defending against false teachers. No. Here's what I think it's about. Here's what I believe Peter is keying on. This is a refresher course on the fact that Jesus is coming back. He's coming. Jesus is returning. This is to stir up your mind and remember what we taught on this very thing. You see that 1 Peter had a major life experience that we read in the Gospels. He had a couple of major life experiences. I had a lot of them. The two biggies, one, was his confession of faith. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And what did Jesus say to that? Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you, Peter. I mean, that's a pretty amazing thing to recognize the Lord telling you, you know what, you just spoke Scripture. You were just inspired to say that. Flesh and blood didn't reveal that to you. My Heavenly Father did. Now, what did Jesus say after that? He said, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. And he said, I will give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, that's a pretty big thing if you were Peter, isn't it? If the Lord face to face told you that. Upon this rock, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And the gates of Hades, the entire resources of hell, will not prevail against it. So 1 Peter is all about that, isn't it? It really has that flavor. Peter sees the gates of Hades like a roaring lion coming against the church. But he's there as an apostle to make sure the church stands on that rock foundation, that confession of Christ. The apostles had the keys, the truth. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, 2 Peter is built on a second great experience in Peter's life. And what is that? The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John, alone of all the disciples, alone of the apostles, witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus. They saw him in his future glory, reigning in his kingdom. They literally got to see that. Right before, in every account of all of the synoptic gospels, Jesus has said, some of you standing here will not die before you see me coming in my kingdom. Well, those three did. And so that totally flavors this second epistle. His coming. So what have we seen? We've seen this great salvation that you have, the reality that you have received as a believer of the same faith as ours, as the Jews, as the apostles, everything you need for life and godliness. You've received this. So, point number one then, or division number one, if we redefine, instead of knowing your salvation, in light of his coming, fully appropriate the divine nature. That's really what he's talking about, it isn't. He's coming again in light of that fact that you've been given everything you need for life and godliness. Live life godly. Right? Make every effort to live life godly. And then we saw the scripture, this prophetic word that's been delivered in light of the transfiguration. You have the more sure word that you should pay very close attention to in your heart, right? And this prophetic word is like a light in a very dark place. So in light of his coming, pay close attention to the prophetic word. Now in this next chapter, we're going to see the adversary, right? But instead of looking this like the church needs to get ready for a big old fight internally, we need to watch each other and we need to evaluate each other and examine each other and do all of that and battle apostasy within the church. No. In light of the coming, we need to be alert for apostasy because he's coming. And we're going to see that very, very much closer in this chapter. And then finally, as we get into chapter 3, know your prophecy. It's really much broader than that. In light of his coming, we need to evangelize a lost world, is what Peter's really saying here. And I'm encouraged with Mike's communion this morning. It's just completely in line with where the Spirit was leading my heart in preparation for this. So, let's stand and read this section. We're going to go through chapter 2 over the next couple of weeks. We're going to get through the first 10 verses this morning, Lord willing. 2 Peter chapter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of the truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness, reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly, and if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly thereafter, and if he rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the flesh and its corrupt desires and despise authority. Let's stop right there. Please be seated. So, second coming. How do we view the second coming? Mike mentioned this morning, and we've got to stay close to that. I think oftentimes, as a Christian, I look with eager anticipation of the second coming. I think in terms of the rapture. I think in terms of a place that's been prepared for me. I look in terms of paradise, dumping this body of flesh and its corruption and baldness and troubles, and getting a new body. I mean, won't that be great? But there's another side to his coming. Jesus came in the flesh not to condemn the world, but to save the world. He came to seek and to save the lost, right? When he comes again, it's over. When he comes again, he's coming in judgment. And not a flood this time, but a massive judgment of fire, right? Things are going to be consumed. Nothing that doesn't withstand the fire will remain. So he's coming in judgment. So we look at his second coming both as a blessing to those who believe, but we look at it as a massive destruction and judgment to the ungodly and to those who don't believe. And so we see that all through here, don't we? As we look at this passage this morning in verse 1, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Verse 3, judgment, their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. Verse 4, these angels he's speaking of have been cast into hell, committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. Verse 5, talking about the flood being a judgment. Verse 6, talking about Sodom and Gomorrah being condemned and destroyed in judgment. In verse 9, he keeps the ungodly, the unrighteous, under punishment for the day of judgment. So this is loaded with second coming statements. Remember, whenever we see judgment in 2 Peter, I believe he's talking about the second coming. Of course he is. So our point number one here, and we've only got three this morning, and I've got a lot of scriptures that I want to share with you this morning. I don't expect you to look them all up. I'm just going to read those. If you want to try to run with that, good, because I'm going to have to go to them here. But we're going to be all over the place. So our point number one, the prophecy was a lamp shining in a dark place, but Satan masquerades as an angel of light. Okay, the prophecy referring to what Peter's been talking about at the end of chapter 2 was a light in a dark place, right? So let's look at this first verse. But, and we're going to go through this fairly fast, but we're going to stop there with that word because this is a major but. But, this means we need to review. But what? Well, if we look back in chapter 1, and Tim covered this, really this could look back over the entire section. We've looked at this salvation. We've looked at this call to live godly lives, to appropriate all of this wealth of grace that is stored up with you, for you, in that Lake Cushman that Tim talked about, and that conduit of knowing these promises of Christ, to be able to appropriate all of that. And if this conduit of, if we're using that as an analogy of these, of the knowledge of the promises of Christ, if that's the conduit, then the Word of God certainly is the material of that conduit, right? That's what builds that conduit. That's how we get that knowledge. So Peter talks about this more sure Word of God, which was what? The prophecy. So where did prophecy come from? What was the origin of this prophecy? Well, it wasn't man-generated, right? It was God-generated. Prophets spoke as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So really, all of Scripture, this isn't Peter necessarily, but this is the Holy Spirit speaking through Peter, developing this message and providing it through Peter. And in the whole Old Testament, when Peter's speaking, is this very thing. You have this lamp. So Tim left us with this story of Ben wandering off into the woods at a camp, you know, because there's this little glow in the dark. And, you know, praise the Lord, he ended up in a cabin where he crawled into a sleeping bag and didn't wander off, drowned in the lake, get lost in the woods, suffer exposure or whatever. Great, great picture of this idea of a lamp that guides us, that leads us to where we need to be. But Peter says, that's true, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you. So false prophets also arose among the people. See, the problem is, Ben had one little light out there. There could have been more lights. There could have been a bad guy out there with a light. tempting, luring someone into their grasp, into their clutch. And that's the but here. It's not good news, is it? So let's look at these false prophets. The people in this verse is referring to Israel. False prophets arose among Israel. Just as there will also be false prophets, teachers among you. The you there is the church. Okay? So Jeremiah 14:14. I'm just going to read these. You don't have to go there. Just listen to this. Then the Lord said to me, "The prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds." Well, now, why were they doing that? Lamentations 2:14, same idea. "Your prophets have seen for you false and foolish visions, and they have not exposed your iniquity so as to restore you from captivity, but they have seen for you false and misleading oracles." Well, again, why are they doing this? Isaiah 30, 9 through 11. "For this," and this is great, this is a long time ago in Israel, same thing was going on. "For this is a rebellious people," speaking of Israel, "false sons, sons who refuse to listen to the instruction of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'You must not see visions,' and to the prophets, 'You must not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us pleasant words. Prophesy illusions. Get out of the way. Turn aside from the path. Let us hear no more about the Holy One of Israel.'" Ezekiel 13:2, "Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration, 'Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing.'" They've seen nothing. Now, why do they do this? Why do they do this? It says here in Peter that they secretly introduce destructive heresies. See, here's the problem. You know, we talked earlier about general falseness and lack of truth out in the world system, right? It's out there all over the place. It's not hard to find. In fact, it's kind of funny to talk about, isn't it? Evolution and mysticism and all of those things that we touched on. That's not what Peter's talking about here. He's talking about this secretly coming into the church. It secretly came into Israel, and it will. He doesn't say this may happen. You know, you might want to think about this a little bit. This will happen. It comes in secretly. Jude said it this way in Jude 4, certain men have crept in. Crept in. If you remember that study, I think we called them creeps, have come into the church. Verse 12 said that they are hidden reefs, these men. Hidden reefs in your love feast. The idea that they're just under the water. And what do hidden reefs do? They cause shipwrecks, right? Jesus said this in Matthew 24:11. "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Matthew 7:15. "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves." So how do you recognize false prophets? It's hard, you know, because it's secret. It creeps in. It's subtle. It's hard to tell. You know, I have a favorite, I have to confess, you know, I've got some favorite movies out there. And long before it was a movie, I read and reread and reread Lord of the Rings, J.R.R. Tolkien. If you don't like that, I'm sorry. Fire me. But I love the work. I love reading it. And there's one scene in there where, if you're familiar with the book or the movie, where Strider, who later becomes the king, right? Strider is this rough-looking vagabond ranger, you know, that's been out in the ditches and streets and wild country, and nobody knows how old he is. But he's just rough, He's just rough looking. Clothes are tattered and his boots are worn and his sword is notched. You know, I mean, this guy's been around. And he takes in with the hobbits, and the hobbits are not really too sure about Strider. So they're walking along following him because they don't have a lot of options at that point. And Sam, I think, asked Frodo, should we trust this guy? What if he's a servant of the enemy? And Frodo says, you know, I think we can trust him. If he was a servant of the enemy, I think somehow he would look fairer and feel fouler. Look fairer and feel fouler. You know, Scripture talks about testing the spirits to see if they are of God. You can't look at the outward appearance, even though I look slick. kind of a Strider character. Hopefully there's not a foul feel to that. Jesus says in Matthew 7:16, here's how you know them. You will know them by their fruits, speaking in terms of the false teachers, the false prophets. You need to inspect the fruit. So point number two this morning, and this first section here is really a primer for the second section. This is going to be a sketch of what false teachers are all about and the threat that they are and why the second coming relates to this and why Peter's using this as an example of the second coming. But when we get into it next week, it's going to be in painful detail and it gets very personal. So our second point is the three primary watch out for fruits in false teachers are: one, rejection of authority; two, sensuality; and three, greed. At some point, one or more of these are going to exhibit themselves in the lifestyle of creeps, of false teachers. Peter says, continuing on in this verse, even denying the master who bought them. So there we have that first point, rejection of authority. Denying the master who bought them. Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:5 that these men, these false teachers, hold to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Well, what is the power of godliness? You know, Peter has given us a wonderful education on that in this first chapter. The power of godliness is Jesus and his righteousness and the knowledge of him and his teaching and his coming again. So the power of godliness is divine power. Remember when Peter talked about that? For you to be able to appropriate and become partakers in the divine power to know him. Now, really what this brings up, if we boil this down, is to have a conversation about lordship. You know, don't you hear that today a lot in the church? Well, you know, I'm a Christian. I've accepted Jesus as my Savior. But, you know, I really haven't made him Lord of my life yet. What do you think of that? Does that sound right? Do we make Jesus Lord of our life? Do we make him Lord? Or is Jesus Lord? He is Lord. Peter is going to make it very clear as we work through this. In regards to your salvation, if you have no Lord, you have no salvation. If there is not obedience, salvation is impossible, is what we're going to see in this as we go through. If Noah hadn't obeyed the Lord, there would have been no salvation for him and his family. Right? So we'll see that quite a bit more. He says, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. We're going to see that in quite a bit more detail. This swift destruction is not a when, but a how. This isn't that they're going to be swiftly destructed in how long is this going to happen before they're destroyed, but when destruction comes. Again, looking at Noah, looking at Sodom and Gomorrah, it happens instantly. It happens very fast. You see that in the third verse. Their judgment from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Well, why does he have to say that? Because it appears that way. And we're going to see that in chapter 3. You know, the mockers that are saying everything continues just as it has gone on from the beginning. So let's move on to this second issue. So we're going to see rejection of authority. The next major fruit that you would see coming out of a false teacher would be sexual and sensual immorality. In verse 2 here, many will follow their sensuality. Just stop right there. Many are going to follow the false teacher's sensuality. You know, here's a statement that I came across. What's a big word out there in the culture today? Tolerance. Love. Tolerance, huh? We need to be tolerant. Well, you know what tolerance has done in the church? Tolerance has produced indifference to the truth. Do you get that? Tolerance has produced in the church indifference to the truth. So catch the sequence here of this idea of following sensuality. Here's kind of the sequence. Here's one possibility. First, the church catches the flavor of the culture. You know, there's things out there we kind of like. We kind of get close to, we kind of enjoy about the culture, whatever that might be. And it begins to draw us in. That's the first step. The next thing is we decide that we want to feel good about ourselves. You know, I want to feel good. I'm looking for a feeling. And then thirdly, what it comes down to is we want somebody to tell us what we want to hear. Just tell me what I want to hear. We saw that, didn't we, in that passage in Isaiah. Turn with me to 2 Timothy. This is this is Paul on the false teachers. And it's interesting that Paul, you know, this famous passage in 2 Timothy 3, 14, 15, 16 is talking about what? Scripture. Scripture, where did it come from? What is it good for? How important it is? All Scripture is inspired of God, is profitable. Right? He's talking about confronting apostasy right before that. He's telling Timothy that you've got to stand against apostasy. And then in chapter 4, he gets into how to do that. And he says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, same idea, he's coming again, and by his appearing and his kingdom, what? Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Preach the word. I'm not ashamed of the gospel. Why? It's the power of God for salvation, right? Is what Paul is saying. Has said. Well, why is this, Paul? Verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Ouch. So what's Peter saying to us here in 2 Peter? Is this about defending against false teachers, or is this about apostatizing our own hearts and drawing to ourselves teachers that will tell us what we want to hear? Well, we see that throughout the church in America, don't we? The church has become absolutely loaded with false teachers. You won't be deceived, it says here in the end of this verse 2, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. Because of them, the false teachers, those who draw false teachers and surround themselves with them, the way of truth will be maligned. You won't be deceived if you know and hold to the truth. But what is happening here? Well, one of the things we see in our day is we elevate, we have Christians in the Christian church, fundamental church, elevating experience above the truth. Experience, you know, God spoke in the Bible, you know, some places. We even have scholars, so-called the Jesus group. What are they doing? You know, they're deciding what Jesus actually said in Scripture, in the New Testament. And these are recognized leading professors and scholars at Christian universities, the Jesus group. And they decide, no, he didn't say that. Yeah, he said that. Now, here's how they do that. This is an amazingly scientific process. They have four marbles. They have four types of marbles. They have a red marble, a pink marble, a gray marble, and a black marble. If they all agree, or I'll take that back. They'll take a verse that is red letter that Jesus spoke, and each one will decide if it's something Jesus said definitely, they'll put a red marble in the bucket. If it's something that he probably said, they'll put a pink marble in the bucket. If it's doubtful that he said it, could have, but I doubt it, gray marble. And if not, Jesus never said that, black marble. And so they count up the marbles at the end and decide whether that particular statement stays or goes. And as somebody has said, at the end of that process, you could literally say they've lost their marbles. Anyway. So there's a double impact from false teachers in the church, creeping into the church. One is many follow the sensuality. I want to feel good. I want to feel good about myself. I want to be able to blend with the culture. I want to enjoy myself. I want to have abundant life on my terms, what I say it is. The other impact of that is the way of the truth is maligned. Well, what does Peter mean by that? Well, the world out there sees these guys and points and says, that's Christianity? Pah! What do I want that for? Why would I want that? And so there's a double impact. Very, very effective. The third thing, the third fruit that you need to watch out for, we need to watch out for it, is greed. He says in the verse 3, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. Jude says it this way, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. That clock is there somewhere. Ah, there it is. Sorry. It's the Holy Post, you know, it's everywhere. So Jude says, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. Bottom line is there's a lot of money to be made in religion, isn't there? We've seen that historically, haven't we? All through the Old Testament and the New Testament, we saw in Israel the economy of religion. Really, one of the major reasons they put Christ to death, right? He was threatening their economic outlook. Coming along, overturning the money changers, saying that your sacrifices are no good. Sacrifice is no good. Saying that he's going to put an end to sacrifice? That his death once and for all? Are you kidding me? You know how much these lambs go for at Passover? I mean, that's big, big, big money. And then you see later on in Acts where, they cast the demon out of the girl that was making money for the people, and it puts the whole town into an uproar. And then you have the whole Roman Catholic Church era of selling indulgences. Lots of money, huh? Thing is you can buy this indulgent and go out and do whatever you want. And there's no judgment. There's no penalty. You don't have to worry about it. Islam. Live any way you want. Build a mosque, you're in. There's got to be a lot of money in that. How many mosques do you see as you drive around an Islamic country? That is the economy. Isn't it, Willie? I mean, there isn't anything else going on. And then in the church, we don't suffer from that, do we? There's no greed in the evangelical church unless you look up the net worth of Zondervan online and take a look at that. And you see these endless bookstores and CDs, how-to books. It's hard to find a Bible at the Bible bookstore anymore, isn't it? Why? Because it's money. There's a lot of greed involved. So eventually, that will show up in the fruit of the false teacher. So he says that they, in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. That's a real interesting term there. You know, earlier on where Peter says that false prophets arose among the people and false teachers will also arise among you, is a different Greek word than this false. There it was pseudo. You know, it's a word that we've adopted into our English language. Pseudo means false. But in this particular verse, false words, is the Greek word plastos. Plastos. From which we get our word plastic. It literally means molded, formed. So these false teachers are forming words to fit whatever their particular motivation is. Greed, sensuality, rejection of authority. They'll make the teaching fit. Boy, doesn't that line up with what we see all over the church today? All right, so our third point and our final point, we're going to have to spend a little bit of time on this because we've got several examples that Peter gets us. But number three, Christ coming is perseverance to the saints and judgment to the ain'ts. Sorry about that. The beginning of this section is their judgment from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. Peter's not just talking about false teachers here, right? He's giving an example of judgment, of what God's judgment is like. And he's going to wrap this all up and sum it when we get to the last part of this section in verse 9. You know, we're going to have a whole series for you computer programmers out there. This is that if and then argument that you guys write, you know, into your deals. If this and this, then I want this outcome. Well, Peter's going to give a series of ifs and I think an and then there will be finally an outcome to that. Then this. And what the then is that God knows what he's doing. You know, bottom line is God knows what he's doing. So Christ's coming works toward our perseverance. Just the knowledge of that is a huge factor in what we do as believers, in appropriating what's available to us. But it's judgment to those that aren't believers. It's judgment to those that aren't believers. You know, here's one of the things I love about this. What I love about God, I mean, there's a lot of things I love about God. A lot of things to be loved about God. But what we're talking about here is accountability. You know, in the fire department, that was always a huge leadership issue. If you don't hold your people accountable, what happens in any organization? It unravels. It can't work. And you watch that, and you see that. If leadership gets weak and people aren't held accountable for their job and their actions, then what does it matter? Behavior begins to just absolutely unravel. Now, what do we mean by accountability? Well, that when people don't do their job, there is a reaction to that, appropriate to whatever they're not doing, right? But if they do their jobs well, there's also a reward. That's accountability. That's accountability. People know that, you know, my supervisor knows what I'm doing here. Well, God is the ultimate best supervisor, and the church is ultimately the grandest organism, because it is both an organization and an organism, that we've ever seen and will ever see. God is going to be perfect in accountability. And that's what we're going to see here. So let's look at this. In verse 4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. So let's look at this. What angels? What was their sin? Was this Satan and the fallen angels? What's he really talking about here? Now, there's some difficult passages in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. And so we'll do our best to look at this and see if we can make some sense of it. Let's, real quick, Revelation 20. Here's what John saw looking ahead at judgment and how things are going to unfold. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding the key of the abyss. By the way, this word being cast into hell is Tartarus. This isn't just general hell. This is deepest, darkest hell, the deepest part of judgment. So he had the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and he threw him into the abyss and shut it and sealed it over him so that he would not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were completed. After these things, he must be released for a short time. Now, is Satan and his angels, the demons, currently what Peter is referring to here, locked in chains and bondage? We are now enjoying a Satan-free world? I don't think so. That doesn't fit. So here's another clue in Jude verses 6 and 7. And angels, he's talking about this same judgment that Peter is, who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, just like them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh. So there's a clue. There's something about these angels. Certainly they're fallen. They're not part of the elect angels. But they went over a line, and they went after strange flesh. So keep a finger in 2 Peter and go back to Genesis with me. And look at this for yourself. We'll go to Genesis chapter 6, and we see this strange story. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh." So he set their number to 120 years. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Well, strange passage. What's going on there? Well, nobody knows for sure, but most believe that this is who Peter's talking about, that somehow these angels left their proper place, left their own bodies, somehow were able to marry with human women and create a demon man race. And later in verse 5 it says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So the idea here is an unredeemable race created. No, I don't know. I don't know. I don't know if that fits perfectly, but I'm not sure what Peter's talking about. I believe his readers did, but in this case, God destroys them all. And these angels, whatever they did, was so heinous that they're locked away in a place where they can't get out. God is not going to let them have any part in anything. So, was this an effective warning or a deterrent, this idea of judgment being a warning to others? Well, what about the rest of the demons that are still running around? Are they trying to be good and not cross over that line? Well, we look in Matthew 8, 29. Jesus, remember, they go to the Gadarene garden there, the tombs, and these two possessed guys come out, you know, and these two guys have been problems. They beat up everybody that gets near them. They're violent, nasty, vile men that are possessed, demon-possessed. And as soon as Jesus shows up there, he's not afraid of them. These two men cry out saying, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Remember that? So if you come to torment us before the time, and then they pled with him, don't throw us out into nothingness. Let us go into that herd of pigs. You know, here they are in Israel, and there's a herd of pigs there. That's interesting. So the Lord says, come out of him. They go into the herd of pigs. The herd of pigs goes over the side. So evidently, here's demons that haven't crossed that boundary. They don't want to go into that dungeon. They don't want to be tormented there. Before what time? So they know who he is. They know he's coming back in judgment. That's pretty amazing. That's pretty stunning. So this is an example that Peter starts with here. So let's move on. Let's go back to 2 Peter. Keep a finger in Genesis because we're coming right back. His next example is this. And did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. You know this story. Back in Genesis 6, God decides that he's sorry that he created man. He says in verse 6 of chapter 6, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart, and he decided to blot out man. But oh, thank God for verse 8, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now you know this story. The Lord tells Noah to build an ark, build it out of that gopher bark, bring the animals two by two. You know the story. You've known it since you were a child. Noah obeyed God. You know, in all likelihood, it hadn't rained in that region ever. Waters came up in the evening and watered the earth overnight. You know, who knows how that all worked out? Maybe Gerald remembers. I don't know. I wasn't there. But Noah obeyed God and he built this ark. Someone has said, Noah preached a sermon to his generation with every spike driven into the ark. It took him 120 years to build this ark. Mocking, laughing. Judgment's coming. Another spike goes in. Judgment is coming. Yeah, right. Another spike goes in. Judgment is coming. 120 years. That's what God decided to set man's years, entire lifetime. Noah was building this ark. And judgment came. And everyone was destroyed. They were welcome, like Mike said this morning. They could have partook in that salvation, but they mocked and they laughed and they didn't come in. But Noah was preserved. Noah was preserved. What a beautiful picture of salvation. You know, we struggle with the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. How does that all work? You know, God is sovereign. Nobody's saved that he doesn't draw to himself. But everyone is free and needs to make a choice and be held accountable. Well, Noah obeyed God. Noah built an ark. Noah was faithful. But God closed the door and sealed it. Couldn't ever happen without God. It couldn't ever have happened without Noah's obedience. Salvation wouldn't have been possible. So, here's how Jesus said it. Mike read some of this. How does this relate to his second coming? Luke 17:26, and just as it happened in the days of Noah, Jesus says, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Let's move on to his next example and his last one. Verse 6. And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. This is in Genesis 13. And let's look real quickly at this. Just run through this with me. You know the story. But we need to look at this. We need to refresh. That's what Peter's doing here, is refreshing our memories. Now, you remember that God has blessed Abraham, and he's blessed Lot. Chapter 13, verse 2. Now, Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. Verse 5. Now, Lot, who went with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents. These are wealthy guys. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And so Abraham goes to Lot and says, you know, there's problems here between our herdsmen. They're fighting over the resources. Look, there's lots of land out here. You go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. You decide. So he leaves the call up to Lot. Verse 10, and Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And that's what he wanted to do. So in verse 11, so Lot chose for himself the valley of the Jordan. Verse 12, Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. So now let's jump ahead to chapter 19. So you need to see this picture. Lot's not just a guy with a couple of daughters getting by in Sodom. He is a wealthy, wealthy man. And you remember in between in these chapters, some kings from other cities came in and they have hauled Lot and all his lot away, along with Sodom and some other cities. And who rescues them? Well, Abraham does, and returns them all. So now Lot's probably a fairly formidable character now in Sodom, because Uncle Abraham, Sodom wouldn't exist if it wasn't for Uncle Abraham. So Lot's a pretty big guy. So now we see him in chapter 19, verse 1. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. He's moved from being with Abraham to the Jordan Valley to near the cities to now he sits in the gate. And what is sitting in the gate? Well, we have a clue of that in verse 9 when he tells them, please, brothers, don't do this thing. We'll talk about that in a minute. And they say to him, this one came in as an alien and already he's acting like a judge. Judgment was made at the city gate. Judges sat at the gate and made judgment. So evidently Lot now is part of the municipal government of Sodom. You know, he's fit right in. He's moved right in. He's living there. These angels come to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them for their great sin. Abraham has contended with it, pled with the Lord, would you spare Sodom? Why does Abraham want to see Sodom spared? Because Lot lives there. And the Lord says, yeah, I'll spare it for 50, I'll spare it for 40, 35, 20, 25, 15, 10. And then he goes down. Was there 10 righteous? You know, we don't have time to go into this story. It's an awful picture of lust out of control as they try to take and abuse these two angels. But God performs a miracle here, blinds the men, and Lot is taken out, lock, stock, and home, right? He had more there, but he only got out of there with his wife and his two daughters and himself. So, interesting. What was the sin of Sodom? By the way, we read this in our Sunday school class this morning. Ezekiel 16, 49 and 50. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. Ezekiel speaking to Israel. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. You know, it was pride and arrogance and a hard heart that led to the lifestyle that we think of when we think of Sodom and Gomorrah. So how does this relate to a second coming? Well, Jesus tells us, again, continuing in that passage of Luke, it was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planning, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. On that day, the one who was on the housetop, speaking on the day that Jesus comes to Israel, whose goods are in the house, must not go down to take them out, and likewise not the one who is in the field must not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. So his offer of salvation will come to an end. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 6:2, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So Lot believed, didn't he? Lot was a believer. But did he obey? Well, let's finish this up. Verse 7, and if he rescued righteous Lot oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man while living among them felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Righteous Lot. You know, if you just read the Genesis account, it'd be difficult to conclude that Lot was righteous. You wouldn't know it until you get here to 2 Peter. Lot was righteous in association with Abraham. He believed God. But Lot didn't obey God. Instantly, he hesitated. He probably shouldn't have been where he was. You've had this sermon before. But we can contrast Lot to Noah. You know, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3:15, if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Boy, Lot did, didn't he? But he himself will be saved, yet so is through fire. What a key thought as Peter's taking us through these examples of judgment, of coming judgment. Lot lost a lot. He lost his life's work. He lost everything. He lost his possessions. He lost his sons. He lost his wife. He lost his daughters, really. And maybe most troubling of all, he lost his testimony. He went to tell his son-in-laws to get out, and what did they do? They laughed at him. He was as one jesting. So what's the conclusion to this? Peter says in verses 9 and 10a, then the Lord, if these things are true, that he did judge the world with a flood, he did judge Sodom and Gomorrah, he did rescue Noah and his family, he did rescue Lot, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. You know, this isn't a time, Peter isn't saying this is a time to go to war with false teachers. This isn't a time to go to war against the false teachers. It's a time to ask ourselves, how will I be found when he comes? Where am I at? Boy, where are you at? You know, this is a powerful epistle, is everything in the Word of God. Jesus is coming again. He's coming to take his own home, and he's coming to judge the world. So I've got three questions to leave you with, and some of you are going deeper into your home studies, so you can make note of these and discuss these. First question is, will I be kept from or under judgment? I mean, that's the question that this leads us to. When Jesus comes again, will I be kept from that judgment, or am I being kept under that judgment? Number two, how's my testimony regarding the coming judgment? Am I proclaiming that this judgment is coming as a reality? You know, do I think about that? I am so convicted by that. This is coming. When? Soon. You know, the reality is, it's over. Anyone that's not in the ark on that day, it will perish. And all they have is your testimony, is my testimony. That's why the church is here. The church isn't here to fight apostasy. The church here is to testify to the truth. Third, what is there in my life, as I look at my life, that will be left after the fire? What's going to be left? What is going to survive that fire? You know, this afternoon, we're going to have a baptism. You know, we as professing believers, if we don't come under the lordship of Jesus Christ, and I'm not talking about walking in perfection, none of us can do that. But being obedient, you know, Noah, if he would have worked harder, maybe could have finished the ark in 115 years. I don't know. You know, he's just a man, but he got her done. He got her done. And, you know, some of us here are a lot more like Lot than we are like Noah. You know, we're going to get drug out from underneath the coming judgment, barely escaping the fire. And others of us are going to enjoy bringing our entire family with us. And when I say family, everyone that you've testified to, boy, that is a load to carry, isn't it? A responsibility that's been given to us that we're going to see much more clearly as we get into this epistle. But we're going to have a baptism today. And, Travis has decided not to continue to trample under the blood of Christ, but to respond to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. And, you know, anyone here is welcome to join into that baptism. If you want to make that move in your life, say, you know what? I want to be ready for that coming. I want to be ready now. Now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. All you have to do is ask. All you have to do is come. It's free for you to take advantage of. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, this is a great truth that is heavy upon our hearts. We love to sing of your mercy, and we love to share your grace. But the fearful reality of coming judgment is painful. We all know people who will not survive that judgment. We may be sitting next to people right now that are not prepared for that judgment. Lord, you have called us to remember that you are coming again. Not to bring peace, but to bring a sword. And now is the time that is acceptable. Now is the time when all who will can be accepted and find peace in you through the salvation that you offer. You've been faithful to do that in the past. We have examples this morning that are undeniable. We know that you will be faithful in the future. And though it seems that this judgment is delayed, we know that its certainty is sure. So, Lord, we just pray that you would move in our hearts to check our testimony, to look at our possessions, to see where we're camped, to remember that you're coming, and to seek to live a life of that godliness that you hold out to us, not in self-righteousness, but in humility and in confession and in falling at the feet of the cross, at the foot of the cross. Lord, we commit today to you. We give you our hearts. We give you this word that belongs to you. We pray that it will not return to you void. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.